Father, we do thank you this morning, the opportunity we have starting this week to look at what is arguably perhaps the most influential, one of the most influential people in church history, perhaps in the history of the world in many ways. And we just pray that we would do it justice and that we would learn the good and the bad as there is in every generation and every situation. Praise things in Christ's name. Amen. What practice are the Hittites known for in terms of their handling of their personal, of their physical possessions?
Living in a communal type of
That's right. They pulled their money and possessions in a common treasury, in keeping what they believed to be the Christian practice of Acts chapter 2. What area of belief makes the Anabaptists the forerunner of practically all modern Protestants?
Separation
of church and state. And of course, we've picked up other things as Baptists, adult baptism and other things. So the Anabaptists, you know, as crazy as some of them were, they pushed in some areas that were helpful to the history of the church. What city did Bootser minister in for nearly 25 years? Strasbourg, France, and that's going to play an important role in Calvin's life, as is Bootser, we will see. Bootser disagreed with the idea that the state controlled the church, an idea that had characterized the Reformation up to that point with the Lutherans and so forth. Who did Bootser believe should rule over the church? Christ through special offices of ministry which were set down in Scripture, pastor, elder, deacon, etc. And I was very excited about Bootser because he presented the most sane view of a separation of church and state. This is an issue that's been battled throughout church history, as we've seen. We've gone all the way back to the ebb and flow of power between the king and the pope. And then with the coming of the Reformation, and to get the Anabaptists who pinged up against the wall to the other extreme of the separation of church and state meant to them, you just completely divorce yourself from society. You're not willing to serve in government. You're not willing to participate at almost any level in the society. And Bootser kind of brought that back as the pendulum swung that way with the Anabaptists. He sort of brought it back to a sort of a sane picture. And Bootser, we're going to see, is a major influence in our next character, John Calvin. We're going to begin by looking at John Calvin's early life. So I have a kind of an earlier picture of him there than I presented to you last week. Martin Bootser was a theological giant by any standard, and the fact that his present-day reputation is almost totally eclipsed by the more celebrated John Calvin must not blind us to his significance as a founding father of the Reformed faith, nor cause us to give undue prominence to Calvin. So I think if I had asked, you know, almost everybody's heard of Calvin. Oh, yeah, you know, John Calvin. Calvinism, you know, all that. If you ask about Bootser, you get a little more head-scratching and, well, yeah, I think I've heard of that name, maybe. I don't know. He's just sort of eclipsed by Calvin, as were most of the early reformers, other than maybe Luther. Calvin never was to Reformed Protestantism the dominating figure that Luther was to Lutheranism. So Calvin, while he was a major influence, he wasn't a singular influence. There was certainly prominent, but there were many along with him who carried the movement forward. Now with Luther, even we saw that Melanchthon came along later and modified Lutheranism, sometimes in some bad ways. But Luther dominated Lutheranism, whereas Calvin, not as much. Nonetheless, it remains true that if any single person among the Reformed pioneers had ultimately the most far-reaching influence on the church and the world, it was surely Calvin. So we've studied a lot of people in church history, and many of them, of course, I felt like were worthy of our mention, which is why we covered them, but every once in a while we come across a figure that stands out as one of the mountaintops in church history. And I would say, you know, you might say Athanasius in the early days, and then Augustine certainly was huge. In fact, he becomes an influence on Calvin and Luther. And then you've got Luther, obviously, and now you've got Calvin. So these are kind of your big names, your big influence, your big mountaintops, historically speaking. So let's look a little bit at John Calvin. He was born. There's a lot of French names. He's French, so there's a lot of French names here. And I apologize. I am not going to be able to pronounce French names. And, you know, I thought about pouring some time into it, but they don't stick with me enough for me to do it. So I'm going to do the best I can. Like, I would pronounce this Noyon or Noyon. And I think I did look up the pronunciation on this one. Nojon, or something like that. You know, it's just like totally counterintuitive. Where'd the J come from? I don't know. Anyways, Calvin was born in Nojon in Picardy, northeastern France, in 1509, the son of a church lawyer attached to the Nojon Cathedral. So his dad was a Christian, was also a lawyer, a person of prominence, a person of some wealth. Therefore, Calvin's social background was more upper class than Luther's. You know, Luther was kind of more, his father didn't have quite as much money and influence. And that's something that helps account for the mature Calvin's rather aloof, aristocratic personality. It also helps account for the tremendous education that the man received, as we're going to see. When a Protestant refugee met Calvin after Calvin had become the reformer of Geneva, this refugee addressed Calvin as Brother Calvin, only to be told that the correct form of address was Monsieur Calvin. I'm Monsieur Calvin to you. It's a little bit of, that's what they're calling aristocratic behavior. Calvin's father, Gerard, intended for him to enter the Roman Catholic priesthood, so the youthful Calvin prepared himself by studying at Paris University from 1523 to 1528 at the College de la Marche, where he learned Latin from one of the greatest teachers of the day, Methuen Cordier. So unlike Luther, whose father was like disappointed that he wanted to become a priest, Calvin's dad encouraged him to move into the priesthood and provided the money and the education for him to do so. Cordier, this is the teacher of Calvin who taught him Latin. Cordier must have made an impression on young Calvin, for many years later the reformer dedicated to his old Latin teacher his commentary on 1 Thessalonians, and it's worth quoting what he said to his teacher in that dedication of his commentary on 1 Thessalonians. Calvin says to his teacher, "It is only right that you should come in for a share in my labors, since under your patronage, having entered on a course of study, I gained a proficiency which prepared me to be useful in some degree to the Church of God. When my father sent me while yet a boy to Paris, after I had simply tasted the first elements of the Latin tongue, Providence arranged that I had for a short time the privilege of having you as my instructor. I was taught by you the true method of learning in such a way that I might be prepared afterwards to acquire a somewhat better competence. I gained so much help afterwards from your training that it is with good reason that I confess myself indebted to you for whatever progress I have since made. And this I desire to testify to posterity, so that if any advantage is added to them from my writings, they will know that it has in some degree originated with you." So, probably all of us have had, over the years, teachers and some that stood out to us as those that really made a major impact in our thinking and learning in some particular significant area. And maybe, you know, teachers are sort of the unsung heroes a lot of times. Of course, we have, you know, some here that are teachers. And teachers have a unique role in being able to pass on to their students a sort of passion and understanding and an advantage, especially good teachers. There's just nothing like a good teacher. There really isn't. And so here's someone that Calvin felt worthy of mention in one of his commentaries long after he had gone on to become famous in his own right. The mature Calvin's Latin was unusually pure and beautiful, no doubt owing to this teacher in part. We can see in his time at the College de la Marche under Cordier the beginnings of the reformer's future brilliant style. Calvin is, by any measure, a brilliant individual. Now, granted, he had money in his family. He was given a good education. Obviously, he had good teachers, or at least one here he mentions. And so all those things go into the mix, of course. But whatever the elements that are present there, Calvin is a brilliant person. And this is seen very, very early on in his life as a very young man. Calvin then moved to the College de Montaigu in Paris, where Calvin formed a close relationship with Nicholas Cop, a zealous Christian humanist whose father was physician to the French King Francis I. This friendship was to have important consequences that we will develop momentarily. In 1527, Calvin's father got into a dispute with the leaders at the Noyon Cathedral and decided that his son should not become a priest after all, but a lawyer. I don't know why I find that humorous, but it just strikes a funny bone with me. I mean, here's his dad pushing to be a priest, and then he gets crosswise with the leadership of the church. He's like, you know what? priesthood's overrated. Become a lawyer. Become a lawyer. So Calvin now terminated his theology studies and became a law student. So he had a lot of theological training already in place, but he shifted gears and moved over to law. And again, of course, this plays a role, and Calvin is going to have to speak to governmental type issues in society, and having law in your background is obviously going to be helpful. He doesn't know that yet, of course. Here, Calvin also took pains to acquire the riches of a new humanist culture, learning Greek. Of course, we've looked at humanism, we looked at Erasmus, and we've looked at the focus on the study of the original languages, and especially Greek and Hebrew and the scriptures. And so even though Calvin's moving into law, he goes ahead and adds Greek to his arsenal of things that he knows. When his father died unexpectedly in 1531, this left Calvin free to abandon law and dedicate himself to Christian humanism at the College de France in Paris. So dad was kind of driving the train while he was alive, first become a priest, then become a lawyer. And when his dad died, it left Calvin some liberty because dad's no longer saying, hey, do this, hey, do that. And so he begins to pursue some learning in the area of humanism, which he, of course, already had begun. At the college, Calvin mastered Hebrew as well as Greek and also wrote his first book, a commentary on a moral treatise called De Clementia, concerning mercy, by Seneca, the ancient Roman Stoic philosopher. So here he is. He's all of about, 21 years old? And he's already writing a commentary on this work. It's probably pretty heavy-duty work in and of itself. It was published in 1532, and Calvin sent a copy to Erasmus. So Calvin had a lot of respect for Erasmus. Here again, Erasmus' influence in the Reformation, though he was not a part of it. The book clinched Calvin's reputation as a budding humanist scholar, but there was no hint in it that he had yet embraced the Protestant faith. So Calvin's already beginning to show himself as a learner, quite a scholar. But at this point, it appears that he's not yet become a Christian. He's been trained and schooled in Catholic theology. He has theological training, but he has not yet embraced the Protestant faith. That comes a little bit later. And we're not told a whole lot about it. We're just given some clues, and we put the clues together and think we have a picture, which I will give you in a moment here. Sometime between 1532 and 1534, Calvin passed over, like so many others, from Christian humanism into avowed Protestantism. There almost seems to be a connection between humanism and Protestantism. Again, humanism associated with Erasmus, who had nothing to do with the Reformation directly, but everything to do with it indirectly. And it was the catalyst that drove so many into the Reformation because of the focus on Scripture, because of the focus on the biblical methods of study and understanding that took place in humanism. We don't know exactly when or how it happened that Calvin became a Protestant, if you will. One important influence may have been a Waldensian merchant, Etienne de la Forge, in whose house in Paris Calvin lodged. Now, we've looked at the Waldensians some time ago, and you may kind of vaguely register the term. It was in the Middle Ages, around 1100 or 1200s, that the Waldensians are considered in some ways the first Protestants. You know, Protestant before there were Protestants. And they, as a group, have survived even to the present day. At the time I covered the Waldensians, I had to actually go back and look at my material because I had forgotten it myself. But I showed you a picture of a church with a sign out in front tracing their lineage back to the Waldensians in France at a very, very early date, around 1100 or 1200. So the Waldensians are hanging around. And we talked about the Waldensians were excommunicated by the Pope. They were persecuted from then on by the Catholics. And it drove them to go deeper into the Scriptures, and they began to discover in the Scriptures many of the things that the Reformers discovered, because the Scriptures are clear about what they teach on some of these things. And they were rejecting things like transubstantiation, and they were understanding the gospel in a fuller sense and so forth. So the Waldensians were kind of around. They weren't a major force. But once the Reformation begins to take root, the Waldensians, who still are around in small numbers, and especially in France, they kind of end up joining forces with the Reformers because they have a lot in common with them. So they're thinking that this Waldensian merchant in France, De La Forge, Calvin lived in his house, and they're thinking that he might have been the one that pushed Calvin over into Protestant thinking. Calvin was already dedicating himself to humanism, so there was probably other factors involved. Again, we don't know. De La Forge and Calvin were good friends, and the Waldensian had embraced the Reformation with enthusiasm, as many of the Waldensians did, because they had so much in common with the Reformation. He used his house and his wealth to give shelter to the Protestant refugees from the Netherlands. So he was a person who was there was some, not just theology to his commitment, but also he exercised hospitality, and he was helping those who were being persecuted. Calvin later described his conversion in the preface to his commentary on the Psalms. This is one of the few pieces of information we have about Calvin's conversion. Calvin was not a person, for all of his aristocratic behavior and so forth, he was not a person who drew attention to himself or made himself the story. In fact, when he died, he made sure to give instructions that his grave would be an unmarked grave. He did not want people viewing him as some, wonderful Calvin, he just wasn't that guy. And when it came to his conversion, he didn't sit around talking about, how I came to God. And how he just kind of casually mentions it in his introduction to the Psalms. He says, quote, "Since I was more stubbornly addicted to the superstitions of the papacy," remember being trained as a priest, right, "than to be easily pulled out of that deep swamp by a sudden conversion, God subdued my heart, too hardened for one so young, to a teachable spirit." So he's giving God credit here for having pulled him out of Catholic thinking. "Thus, having gained some taste of true godliness, I burned with great zeal to make progress. Although I did not give up my former studies, I pursued them with less enthusiasm, and a year had not passed when all who desire this pure doctrine flocked to me, newcomer and beginner though I was, in order to learn it." So he talks about, he continued some of his study, which was steeped in a lot of Catholicism. He was in France, after all, in college. But he wasn't as enthused about it because his real enthusiasm was for this newly discovered thinking that came about as a result of his conversion. And he found himself in a leadership role, kind of just thrust into that role, people coming to him and admiring his knowledge and his understanding and his abilities. And he was like, "I'm just a new believer here." I think he was kind of surprised by all that. In November 1533, Calvin's friend Nicholas Copman, we mentioned him, he's the one whose father was a physician to Francis I, the king. Nicholas Copp gave a speech as the newly appointed rector of the Paris University. Copp used the occasion to issue a humanist call for a reformation in the church, attacking scholastic theology and quoting Erasmus and Luther with approval. Uh-oh. That's not going to go well with the Catholics, especially Luther. The speech caused an uproar among traditional Catholics, and it provoked King Francis I. Obviously, this guy has a lot of visibility since his dad is the physician to the king, so, you know, he stands out. It provoked King Francis I into adopting a more repressive policy toward Protestants and their sympathizers. So this begins an increase in Protestant persecution on the part of the king, in part because of this, but some other things began to develop as well. Copp fled to the Swiss Protestant city of Basel. Calvin escaped from Paris, as a friend of Copp, I suppose, disguised as a gardener, and went into hiding in western France. So when there's an outbreak of persecution, you know, if you don't want to get burned at the stake, you got to get out of Dodge. And that's what Calvin did. And that's what Copp did. France became an even more dangerous country for Protestant sympathizers in 1534, after the citizens of Paris woke up one morning on October 19th and found the city covered with posters condemning the Roman Catholic Mass as blasphemy and the Roman clergy as servants of Antichrist. Somebody had some real diplomatic communication abilities here. The posters were the work of an extreme Protestant, Antoine Marcourt. The result was an outbreak of violent government persecution of French Protestants. In Paris, the authorities burnt 24 Protestants at the stake, including, sadly, Calvin's Waldensian friend, Etienne de la Forge, and imprisoned and tortured many others. So there's an outbreak of persecution, and these guys don't fool around in persecution. Burning at the stake is standard fare at this time. Now, clearly a Protestant himself, Calvin followed in Nicholas Copp's footsteps and fled to Basel, arriving there in January 1535. So I just have a map here I introduce you to with some of the major cities that Calvin is associated with in the 16th century Europe. You've got Noyon, where he was born. You've got Paris, where he was doing his schooling. Strasbourg, where Bucer was. This is on the horizon for Calvin. He fled to Basel, that's what we've been talking about, and then Geneva is going to come into play in not too distant future in our discussions of Calvin. In fact, that's the one name or city that Calvin is most associated with historically is Geneva, but we haven't gotten there yet. That's an interesting story in and of itself. All right, I want to pause in the history of Calvin at this point. We've gotten him as a young man. We've gotten him into college. We've gotten him receiving a tremendous education. We've gotten him converted, and he's beginning to write, and people are noticing his brilliance and his ability. He is a leader. And at this point, we sort of stop the clock on the narrative of Calvin, and we want to stop and just take a brief peek at Calvin's theology, because it is at this point that he writes his most well-known work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, 1536. So we're going to look at the Institutes briefly, we're going to look at his theology briefly, and then we'll pick up the narrative, because there's much more to the story of Calvin from here. We're just in the very beginning. But he already has a very developed Protestant theology, and he's very articulate and very much able to communicate it well in writing. So let's take a look at that. So to justify his burning of Protestants, Francis I of France issued a public letter in 1535 accusing French Protestants of being political rebels intent on overthrowing the government. Perhaps not surprising after the aftermath of Munster. Remember, there was just a lot of scare going around at that time, and leaders felt like they couldn't cut much slack when it came to rebellion, because there were some examples, such as Munster, which we've looked at, where rebellion could very quickly get out of hand. And that became an example to all those who had not gone down that road, that they didn't want to go down that road. And so the king sort of overreacts here to the Protestants and says, no, not having this. These are a bunch of rebels, and we're going to burn them all. Calvin felt he must defend his persecuted brothers and sisters against this slander, and in March 1536, he published a short book which he had begun writing when he was in hiding in western France, called The Institutes of the Christian Religion, prefaced by an open letter to Francis. So he actually sends his book, the earliest form of it, along with a cover letter to the king, asking him to reconsider some of his views on Protestants. They're not what you think, he says. The letter was a masterpiece with dignity and passion. Calvin set forth the essence of the Protestant position and vindicated French Protestants from Francis I's false accusations. So the original intent of the Institutes, a book, again, well known to many today, still read by many today, still worthy of reading by many today. It was originally written as an apologetic work, if you will, to the King of France in hopes of dissuading him from his sudden strong persecution of Protestants in that day. So from that moment, the world began to regard 26-year-old Calvin as the foremost champion of French Protestantism. I mean, he was making his mark already as a very, very young man. The book to which Calvin attached the letter, The Institutes, we'll just call it for short, was an orderly summary of Christian doctrine and the Christian life as understood by Protestants. It was the clearest, most elegant, and best organized presentation of Reformation theology and spirituality which had yet appeared. So there'd been a lot of stuff written. We saw the work that the Anabaptists put together, and there've been the Lutherans have come up with some writing on some things, but Calvin's is regarded, this institute was regarded as the clearest, strongest that had been written to that point. Called the Institutes, and that's the English form of the book's Latin title, Institutio, which has a range of meanings, which can mean instruction, manual, or summary. You might wonder, you know, institutes, that sounds like a strange word to use for what the book is, but when you understand its Latin meaning, it kind of makes more sense. A great success, the book sold well, and a second edition, greatly enlarged, came out 3 years later in 1539, and he continued to revise it, as we're going to see, throughout his life. And James White reports that, I didn't find it in this history book, but that Calvin often said, if you want to know what I really think about Christianity, read the Institutes. Because Calvin wrote a lot of stuff. We have many of his writings. He wrote a nearly complete set of commentaries on the Bible. He missed the book of Revelation because he said he didn't consider himself to understand it well enough, interestingly enough. And maybe he might have missed some others, but anyway, it covers most of the Bible. Prolific amount of writing. Any of you who have Calvin's Institutes on your shelf, it's like a set of volumes like this, you know. It's huge. He wrote numerous letters to people over the years, but Calvin says, don't look at the commentary. I mean, I'm not saying don't look at them, but if you want to know what I really believe, don't focus on the commentaries. I might focus on the Institutes. That's where I really put down what I believe. Throughout his life, Calvin continued to expand and revise the Institutes. The final edition was published in 1559. This is like some 25 years after he got started. And it became the standard textbook of Reformed theology. And in many ways, it still stands out to this day and sort of in that way. The Institutes was a work of literary as well as theological brilliance, written in beautiful Latin and later French. Both editions, there were editions in both languages. He was able to write in two languages, and he rewrote his work in two different languages. The French editions had a notable impact on the future development of the French tongue. So this shows you the influence. You know, just like they say the King James has a lot of influence on the English language. Calvin's Institutes had an influence on the French language. It was a book so well read. The final 1559 edition of the Institutes was divided into four books. And to this day, if you get a copy of it, you'll see it's divided into four books. Calvin based his fourfold structure on the Apostles' Creed, interestingly enough, with its four central assertions. Now remember, the Apostles' Creed takes us all the way back to the third and fourth centuries. So Calvin is connecting to a well-known church doctrine, which the Catholic Church would have revered in the structure of his book. He's connecting the two together. And if you look at Calvin's book, you can see the kind of connection going on here. So the Apostles' Creed starts off, I believe, in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Calvin's book one, the knowledge of God the Creator. The Apostles' Creed then goes on, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Book two of Calvin's Institutes deals with the knowledge of God the Redeemer in Christ. The Apostles' Creed continues, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Book three, Calvin talks about the way we receive the grace of Christ, and there's a lot of discussion of the Spirit in that section of his book. And then the Creed at a later point says, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And Calvin in Book 4 deals with the external means or aids by which God invites us into the society of Christ, and that would have to do a lot to do with the actual Church of God. So you can see the connection being made there. By setting out the institutes like this, Calvin was making an important point. Protestants had not invented new doctrines of their own. They were simply rejecting the various errors that had grown up in the Western Catholic Church during the Middle Ages, and returning to the pure apostolic faith of the early church. And this was a very front and center argument of the Reformers. The Reformers are saying, we're not making up new religion here. What we're coming up with is something that the church has long since forgotten, but if you go back to the founding documents, you find that we're more in line with the original writers than you are. And of course the Catholics argue against that, and the battle goes back and forth, but that was a very major thrust. The Reformers, as we have talked about, had high reverence for the early church fathers and the early writers. They did not view themselves as just me and my Bible. They put all of the importance in the world on the Bible as God's word. They didn't give anything else that level of importance. However, they also saw themselves as connected to the train of church history, and they felt that was an important connection to make. They didn't believe in kind of a Johnny-come-lately kind of a thing, where you just come out of nowhere with some new thing that you found in the Bible that nobody ever saw. They felt like that would be a red flag, and it probably would be. Calvin himself was one of the 16th century's great students of the early church fathers. His writings overflowed with patristic quotations, especially from Augustine of Hippo. And I think... forget who it is. James is always quoting somebody who says that the Reformation is, in essence, the victory of Augustine's doctrine of salvation over Augustine's doctrine of the church. Augustine was one of those writers who wrote in a mixed sort of way, to where the Catholics and the Reformers could both quote him against each other and be fair in their quoting of him. Partly because Augustine shifted over time. We look at that back when we look at Augustine. And partly because in some areas, Augustine never really got there. Augustine's view of the church more favored the way Catholicism developed, and I think it was a bad move. But when it came to salvation and sovereignty of God and salvation, what we call Calvinism could very well be called Augustinianism, probably more appropriately so, because he was a major influence where that kind of thinking was concerned. Even Catholics in this day who were Augustinians, remember the Augustine ended up having an entire portion of a church, the Augustinian branch. We talked about different branches within the church. The Augustinian branch at this time was very Calvinistic of the Catholic Church, interestingly enough. Calvin also had some familiarity with the great Catholic theologians of the Middle Ages. Frequently, Calvin referred to the medieval thinkers only to criticize them. He wasn't a big fan of the medieval scholars. By that time, he felt like the church had gotten off course. But there was one exemption. Here's the Where's Waldo of church history, whose name keeps popping up. Bernard of Clairvaux, from this general condemnation, quoting the famous Cistercian monk, excuse me, with warm approval. So Bernard of Clairvaux, remember, we look at him all the way back in the Middle Ages. He's the one that wrote my two favorite hymns that are still in our hymn book that we hardly ever sing. It's O Sacred Head Now Wounded, and what's the other one? Jesus, the Very Thought of Thee. He's also one who was put in charge, interestingly enough, of the Second Crusade, or at least he was heavily involved in it. But he's also, ironically, one who came out against the idea of torturing people and trying to force people physically to become sound theologically. He didn't go for that idea, and yet he was in charge of the crusade, kind of a mix there. He's looked upon very favorably by the reformers, interestingly enough. So an interesting character. You can get a copy of Calvin's Institutes on the internet for free. It's just out there everywhere. But it's typically going to be an older translation of it. And I discovered a long time ago, a friend of mine told me this way back when I first became a Calvinist, actually, that getting a good translation of the Institutes makes all the difference in the world in terms of your being able to read it and understand it well. There's nothing worse than having a translation that's kind of stiff, written in like 300 or 400-year-old English, which a lot of the free ones online are written in. There is a translation by Ford Lewis Battles that's still available. It will cost you a pretty penny, unless you can find it for free somewhere. I have not found it for free. This is one that I own. I didn't make it all the way through the Institutes. I started out on that grand journey many years ago and got a good ways into it, but I just never ended up completing, unfortunately, which is too bad. But if you get the Battles translation, it is a much, much smoother read. And if you're wanting to do it, I think it's worth the money of the $40 or whatever it costs to buy it on Amazon. So just throwing that out there, that's what it looks like today. My version has a different color print and all that because I bought it years ago. But it's the Ford Lewis Battles is the translator. So just a little piece of information there. Well, next week we will look at John Calvin's theology a bit further. We just kind of look at the Institutes where he laid out his theology. But we're going to take a brief pause and just develop some of his basic theology concerning the gospel, concerning the church, and concerning communion, since these seem to be some of the big battlegrounds up to this point that the reformers have been fighting over and wrestling with. So we'll take a pause to look at that next week, and then we'll pick up the narrative again and begin to see the rest of the story where Calvin's concerned. How did he get to Geneva? What was all that about? So there's a lot to see on Calvin here. We'll be on him for, I anticipate, at least 3 weeks. We'll see how it goes. And I think he's worthy of a time because of his influence. So, time for class discussion. Part of what prepared Calvin to serve the significant role that he did in the Reformation and in church history was the strong education he received in his youth, much of which he received prior to his conversion, you'll notice. This raises a question or two in my mind. Scripture tells us that God uniquely gifts each member of the body with a spiritual gift in order to serve his purposes in the church. We all know about this in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4 and various other places, 1 Peter 4. Do you think it's fair to say that some of our gifting, spiritual gifting that God gives us, is shaped by experiences which God providentially puts us through even prior to our conversion? So I've had people say, you know, now spiritual gift, you don't get to your Christian, it's a spiritual thing, it comes from God the Spirit, and that's it. It has nothing to do with your prior life or your prior experience, nothing to do with you or who you are. It's just something God instills in you at the point of salvation. And I've had others, and a view that I lean towards personally, is that God is always providentially shaping our lives, and that can be a part of what he ultimately creates us to be when we become Christians and begin to serve. So I thought it was a question worth kicking around. It's not one I'm ready to, you know, die for or anything, but that was interesting. Another question, which often comes up, Calvin's education was clearly a significant part of what positioned him to be the effective leader that he was. If he wouldn't know Latin and Greek and Hebrew and hadn't studied those things in great depth, and we're going to see later in Geneva, nobody could hold a candle to this powerhouse in terms of his writing and his thinking and his depth of knowledge. So the question is, what, if anything, does this say to us about the value of good education and theological training in order to prepare men to serve as pastors? An argument coming from the other side would be something like, well, you know, many of the early apostles, look at Peter, you know, and others who were, they're just uneducated fishermen, and yet God could use them to become not only pastors, but apostles. Education is not necessary. And obviously that would be true. And yet, does that mean we just throw out Is there any value to education? We often send pastors to a seminary. Or we often, those who want to become pastors, feel a need to go engage themselves in Greek and Hebrew and seminary type training. Is that worthwhile? Or is that just like, hey, don't waste your time with that. Just, you know, you learn what you learn from your Bible study and just go on. Two schools of thought that I've heard kicked around. Thought it'd be worth us kicking around. And of course, you're welcome to come up with your own question. Those are two that just popped out of my head when I was looking at all this material. So have at it. Step in where you will.
Well, I think all of that is fairly connected and related. I would say that the way the first question is worded, my initial reaction was it's worded backwards. But it essentially says the same thing.
Okay.
I think it, you know, there, it's a, maybe this is just me and other people don't think this way, but there was a tendency early in my idea of Christianity that there is a before and after. Before you were a Christian, after you're a Christian.
Sure.
And that there's a, things are like, this is different than this, you know. And the older I get, I don't really see it that way. The fact is, with the idea that God makes the decision who he's going to save, there was never a before.
Right.
The work of God started in the womb or day one or wherever it started from the beginning and lasts to the end. So in that, yes, I think that gifting is something that began before the conversion happened. The God instilling the experiences, the knowledge, all the different things that are going to form the person begins before the conversion happens. So yes, I think it's fair to say that gifting is shaped by experiences, and that also includes education.
Yeah.
I think one of the things that's interesting is that a couple of people that come to mind, like Calvin and modern times, I would think like C.S. Lewis, were not really Christian in their education. Their education was primarily, if not entirely, secular. Their minds, the way their minds work, they could benefit from that type of education. Not all of us, I think, would have the same benefit. So saying that that is universally applicable, I don't think is appropriate. Saying, you know, everyone needs to go to get a college degree and do all of these, I don't think that's true. And I would say, you know, the apostles fit that case, but then you have Paul, who was classically educated.
That's true.
And he has written more of the New Testament than anybody else.
True.
And we rely really heavily on the stuff that he wrote and his ability to communicate, to form arguments, you know. So one doesn't, I don't think, it's not this way or no way. You know what I mean? There's a place for both of those things. But I do think that, yeah, if education is accessible and you have a mindset for it, I think it's beneficial or can be. But then you have people, some of the people in our current time who are considered some of the most brilliant people that ever lived, who say that there is no God and believe absolute garbage.
True.
But still are regarded as brilliant and have all the best education that they could have. So in and of itself, it's nothing. It's just, it goes back to the first question where the people that God has chosen, he gives them what they need to make them useful in the way that he intends to use them.
Yeah, and unfortunately some of the better commentaries were written by people who aren't even Christians or at least very liberal in their persuasion. And yeah, I don't throw a commentary out just because it's written by a liberal. I just know I'm reading a liberal. And when he gets to, you know, making his philosophy known, I just kind of move on to the next page, because they still can bring value. Their knowledge of the original languages or their knowledge of history, he has far more than I do, you know, of that, and so I can benefit from that information even if I don't agree with where he ended up going with it. So that's another place you might apply it as well. Other thoughts from some of the others who pursued Christian ministerial education, training in the original languages. I know, Paul, you've done that. Tim, I think you have too, right?
Yes. I think everything that you guys just talked about is so accurate. there's a place for your higher education material, and praise God for having those institutions available to help train pastors. I would say two things. One, they should not substitute the training ground of the church, because the New Testament isn't written to the seminary, it's written to the church and raising up pastors, even though there's a place for that. The other thing I'd mention is that in my experience at Bible college and seminary, a lot of the material was geared towards more biblical familiarity with information rather than character building. And the qualifications for pastor dominate on character. And that's not to say professors don't encourage you to be of good repute, but I see a void and absence in what really makes a pastor. You can have a non-Christian have all that information about textual criticism and background on translation philosophy and all of that, but the church needs godly shepherds that I would desire to see a greater emphasis in character building. And there are some pastors' colleges that have recognized that absence and have given more attention to it, and I appreciate that as well. But those are some comments I've got.
What about training in the original languages? That I didn't explicitly word that, although it's kind of hinted at in some of my questions. I have been exposed to Christians who were very knowledgeable Christians who said, don't need the original language. We got good English translations and we got good commentaries that tell us what that stuff all says. I don't have to learn the languages myself. And of course, technically, I'd have to agree with that. But then you ask the question, but is there value? Because, I kind of rolled with that philosophy myself, for many years, and then I had an opportunity to learn the original languages. My first reaction was, I don't think I need that. But then I ended up being drawn into it somehow, I think because Sandy started taking it. I joined her in it or something, and next thing I ended up being the one who finished all the courses. And I'll tell you what, and those of you who studied the original languages, or any language really, especially as an older person, alive, that was hard. It took up hours and hours. And the sad thing is, all that work and my proficiency with it has waned because I haven't stayed way in it. Now, I still think there's a residue of value that I have from that training to this day, but not like, when I was at the peak of my training in Greek, other Dr. Zimek, some of you know who Dr. Zimek is, and it was like six of us in the class, it was a small class, and we would just open a Greek New Testament, no English translations or notes anywhere on it, just total pure Greek, and Zimek would start out and say, okay, Bob, read verses 1 through 4 of Ephesians chapter 1. And I would read it, and he says, translate and speak to it, sir. And, I did. I could do that, and everybody else in the class, I could not begin to do that today. So that gets discouraging. But, again, I think there's a residue of value. Your thoughts, Paul, you've had some training, and any thoughts on this?
My thoughts on... I'd say that the value in doing your Hebrew and Greek is irreplaceable. It's just irreplaceable.
Yeah.
Even if you feel like you've waned, you can still do a lot of stuff. You open up and read the commentary, and so and so is going to comment on halosmos. Know the word, you know the arguments, everything behind that. It's propitiation, and that value is tremendous. It's absolutely tremendous. Martin Luther pointed to the value of knowing the original languages. The guy out there that teaches in John MacArthur's, the Hebrew guy out there, says, reading the Bible in English is like kissing your wife through the veil. pull back the veil. And,
I like that one.
Yeah, and so I thought that was way to put that. And I'm also fascinated by, I think I should have known this, but I didn't. As you were putting this material in front of us, you said the actual institutes itself helped formulate and affect the French language. So where have we seen that before? You've got the September New Testament of Luther.
Yep.
It gave Germany a language.
Yeah.
And I know that the King James has been lauded the way it has been, but that's all that is William Tyndale.
Yes, that's
and
true.
And Tyndale gave us. So we've got Tyndale, Luther, Calvin, three of the biggest history names that we have, and we've got Germany, France, and the United States, well, Britain.
Yeah.
You know, and by the way, the English language, all these tremendous languages, and they are shaped by New Testament, Pauline, like words and languages and theology. And I can remember back when I was involved heavily in my Tyndale studies, I would sit down and just watch SportsCenter, and I could count the number of times that Tyndale would be quoted. And sitting in faculty meeting and having my Jewish principal unknowingly quote William Tyndale, because she's using phrases that come right out of our, they're in our English language.
Yeah.
And to know and realize that that's the same thing for France, it's the same thing. And I think about France as being this tremendously secular country, but when you look at the history of it, Calvin was there.
Yeah.
And we have a real battle going on between the truth of Calvinism and the truth of God's word for the souls of not only, you know, Parisians, but also just the whole country. And it's embedded in their way of speaking the same way it is here.
Well, good discussion, guys. We'll look forward again to continuing this next week as we look at his theology, as we look at a little more of the narrative and see how this progresses. It's a very interesting story. Father, we just thank you for the way that you developed things in history. History is his story. It's your story. And we see the unfolding of it and the scriptures and some of these things that we look at in history as we study it helps us to begin to appreciate at a very, very small level the work that you're doing in history, what your sovereign purposes involve. And I'm sure in that great day when we stand before you, so much more will be revealed to us about all these things. We look forward to that day as well. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.